This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We have seen in our past studies, and we're looking at God's Word, we're opening the book to try and find the revelation of His will, the plan that He has for the earth, which He has made, and the heavens. And we have seen that from Genesis 12, right to the end of the Acts, the people of Israel occupy the central place in that purpose. They are the means, they are the channel which God intended to use so that the knowledge of His truth could go to all families of the earth. We saw them at the end of the Acts, blinded, deafened, harmed, utterly unusable by the Lord. Christ rejected us, and we saw that God laid them aside in unbelief. And there they've been ever since, as a race. And they're still in that condition. We're thankful to say, of course, God in His mercy has saved many of them individually. But still, as a race, they are in that awful condition, left as they were at Acts 28. Now, in our last study, we saw there is a future for this nation, despite that, because of the mercy of God, because of His redeeming grace, because of His revealed plan for them. And that they are going to one day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and comes back to this earth in power and great glory, that they are going to look on Him and they're going to repent and they are going to be saved and usable at last. It's taken a tremendously long time, but it's coming. And we saw we had no right whatsoever to spiritualize this and to transfer all the blessings to the church of God. Now, I think we ought to ask ourselves, if that is so, what about the intervening period? What about the period from the end of the Acts up to the second advent when God deals with this nation again? Now we're coming to something I feel that's going to very, very closely touch you and me. It was to the Apostle Paul in his Roman prison that God gave the answer. Because nobody knew. God hadn't revealed in His Word just exactly what He would do if the nation of Israel failed. He told no one. And to fill that great gap, this man is given the revelation of something which God had kept secret up to that point. And so the first letter that he writes after the end of the Acts is the epistle to the Ephesians. And in that he tells us that he'd been given a special revelation by the Lord Jesus. It had been kept hid up to that point, hid in God. And we've said many times, we say it again, because it's so important, when God hides, who can find? It's amazing the number of people think they can find things that God says He hides. You see, they think they can find this secret purpose in the Old Testament. But God doesn't even say He hid it in the Old Testament. He hid it in Himself. And now he's made it known. It's a puzzle no longer. So shall we just turn for a moment to that letter, just to verify this, so that you see that I'm not just giving you my opinions. Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, something which had been given to Paul for them, how that by revelation he, God, made known to me the mystery. Now this is a word of fairly frequent occurrence in the New Testament, and let me just say this, that it does not mean something that's puzzling, not something that's mysterious. That may have been all right as a translation in 1611, but today we would have to substitute the modern word secret, something which has been hidden and not known, but can be revealed and made known. Made known to me the secret, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery, the secret of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed, unto his holy apostles and prophets, by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, literally joint heirs, heirs on a perfect equality, and of the same body, a joint body, the Greek reads, and joint partakers. This time our English version has left out this word, same or joint. Three times over, on a perfect equality, of his promise in Christ, by the gospel, by the good news, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. This man had no exalted idea about himself, did he? You can't get much lower than that. Less than the least of all saints. But he had already written when he wrote to the Church of Rome, I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Oh, there's a great distinction there. He never magnified himself, but he did magnify the office, the place that the risen and ascended Christ had given him. I'm the sent one, he said. I'm the one that Christ has sent to the Gentiles. Now surely, we're living in a time that's predominantly Gentile. We've seen that the Jew is unusable. He's off the scene, as it were. As regards God's purpose, he's unusable in his present blinded state. This is predominantly a Gentile age. Now, you'd almost expect, wouldn't you, that God would send then somebody to the Gentiles with a message from himself? If that's so, well, that's exactly what he's done. That's exactly what he's done. God always sends his messengers, and he gives them instructions. He doesn't ask them just to go where they think they'd like to go. They are sent, just like an ambassador is sent. An ambassador isn't asked just to go where he wills to represent the government concerned. He's sent. And this man is sent to the Gentiles. And if you, my listener, are a Gentile, then perhaps this is a message for you. Someone that Christ has sent, someone that's his mouthpiece, someone that he's given a revelation to make known. Oh, with what attention we ought to give then to what this man is writing. I myself am nobody, he said. I'm less than the least. But I represent one who's everybody, who's everything. He's going to say presently in another letter, Christ is all. All. And this one is making known a tremendous secret. Let's read just a little further. Verse 8, unto me whom less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles. Now that's you and me. Gentiles. The unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery or secret. But if you read the revised version, you will see it is what is the dispensation of the mystery or secret, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. God has hidden it. No one could have known anything about it. Now, said the apostle, he's revealed it to me. And he was in his Roman prison. And now he's got the commission to make it known to others. Wouldn't you think that God's people would be all ears to listen when God speaks to them as Gentiles? Well, that's what we ought to be. And of course, unless we get into that state where we're really keen, really ready to hear, we'll never understand. We may miss the very highest and best that God has revealed in his word. And that would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? If we only could say, like that young servant of the Lord said in the Old Testament, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. If we only could get like that, be really teachable, wait for him to speak through this part of his word, all what he might reveal. Open my eyes, Lord, that I may see and understand. I do trust that you will pray like that. I certainly do. I need it, and I'm sure we all do. So here is a most marvelous secret or secrets being made known to this man by the ascended Christ. And he is seeking to make or see or understand what is this administration, this fellowship or dispensation of the secret, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. Now, we can sum things up in this way. We can say then, in the great plan that God has, there are three companies of his redeemed children. And there are three places in this great restored creation, a new heaven, you remember, and a new earth, where every blot has been removed, wherein dwelleth righteousness, as the Apostle Peter expressed it. All the blots are gone. In that perfected creation, there's going to be three places where God is going to put three companies of his redeemed children. Now this isn't guessing. This is clearly revealed in the Bible. We find, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, there are a good many Christians who feel that's their marching orders. All right then. The Lord said in that sermon, in that address, the meek shall inherit the earth. So the earth, there is an earthly people then. There is an earthly hope. Yes. There is a new earth. Yes. And there are some of the redeemed that are going to enjoy that. Yes. Of course, there are Christians who say, no, you must spiritualize all that. All the redeemed go to heaven. And yet these very same people say Sunday by Sunday the Lord's Prayer. It's strange, isn't it? Thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. If you say to them, do you really believe there's going to be a company blessed on the earth? Well, they look at you in amazement. But that must be, otherwise that prayer is absolutely futile. There is coming a time when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then do you remember we saw that something was revealed in the Epistle to the Hebrews concerning Abraham that the Old Testament doesn't tell us? That God showed to him a heavenly calling. And that's revealed in chapter 11 and 12 of Hebrews. He looked for a better country. Something higher. It was linked with a city. A city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And in the 12th chapter of that epistle, it's named the heavenly Jerusalem. So he's going to be there eventually. And all those who walk by overcoming faith, as recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, they'll all be there. They all look for it by faith. And God is going to honour that faith. Well, that can't be the same as the earth, can it? Words don't mean anything if you can make that the same. This is a better country. Abram had the earthly hope and the earthly gift, but he's looking for something better, something higher. Well, there's two, any rate. But there's a feature that's brought before us in the book of the Revelation, which I think we do well to note, concerning this heavenly city. Shall we just turn to the third chapter? One of the promises to the overcomer. And of course, all these messages to the churches are not addressed merely to the churches as a whole, but to the overcomers of the churches. Verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. Here it is. But this is the point. Which cometh down out of heaven from my God. So it's not going to stay in heaven. There's coming a time in God's plan when it's going to leave heaven and come down. Let's go over to the 21st chapter of this same book. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride. So again you're told in this book that it leaves heaven, it comes down out of heaven. And also in verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending, coming down out of heaven from God. So that's three times we've been told that this city is not going to remain in heaven. It's a heavenly city, yes, heavenly in character, but one day it's going to leave heaven. And it's coming down over the new earth, or on to the new earth. So we've got two companies there. Some who will inherit that new earth, some who will inherit this heavenly city that's not going to stay in heaven. Well, now that still leaves heaven, doesn't it? That's still vacant. And when we look closer later on, I trust we shall be able to, at the epistle to the Ephesians, we shall see the apostle there describe the ascension of Christ as being far above all heavens What a phrase. See, heaven isn't quite so simple as some Christians think. How many heavens would there have to be to justify that phrase, all heavens? No one quite knows, but there's obviously more than one. All heavens. And the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted, raised far above. And in this letter, part of the revelation of this glorious secret is a company, a church, who in God's plan is so closely linked with him that they're there too. Seated in Christ Jesus, seated together in heavenly places, in Christ. So there's company number three. There's at least three then. The very sphere where now Christ is exalted, we can't comprehend it. It's far beyond our human conception. All we can say, it's the highest place that our minds can conceive. The Lord Jesus Christ now occupies. It's called the right hand of God. Ephesians 1 sees him seated there in the heavenly places, far above all. Colossians tells us he's seated at the right hand of God. And part of this wonderful plan now, this new thing which God had kept hidden, he's going to reveal, which is occupying this present time when the people of Israel are unusable, is a company who are linked with him as high as that. Now you see, we're going to deal with tremendous things. And we'll have to be very teachable, very childlike, very humble, depending upon the revelation of the Holy Spirit, if we're ever going to get any appreciation of anything so marvellous, so wonderful. We say then that this body, this church, is part of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were himself. He is the head. This church, it is his complement. It is his body. Now let's turn back then to the epistle to the Ephesians and look at the very verse that I've been alluding to in chapter 2. After telling us what we once were in time past, hopeless because we were walking under the domination of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in, energizes the children, the sons of disobedience, in verse 2 of chapter 2. And we all had our conversation, that's literally our manner of life, in times past, in the lusts, the desires of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then this great reversal that only God could do. How could we do it? We couldn't raise a finger to extricate ourselves from such an awful position. But God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive. That's what dead people need, don't they? Life. Quickened us together with Christ, and then a little reminder, again, nothing of ourselves, nothing of our merit, nothing that we've done. By grace are you saved. All of God's grace, all of God's doing. And hath raised us up together, and here's the climax, made us sit together in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. In chapter 1, you have the seated Christ in heavenly places. Chapter 1. The apostle prays in verses 19 and onwards that they may know something of the great power which was worked in Christ, verse 20, when he was raised from the dead and set him, seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So you first of all got a saviour that's seated in the heavenly places. Then you've got a church who's seated in the same heavenly places in him. That's the way God sees this company. Linked with his Son in the highest glory. Now there's a letter which balances this. That's the letter to the Colossians. So we'll just turn over there for a moment. We're just looking at the thing in broad outline, and I do hope later we'll be able to go into it in more detail. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, there's no doubt about it, you are. That's the apostle's argument. Since you are, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You're told he's sitting in the heavenly places. Now he's sitting on the right hand of God. Set your affection, or the margin tells you, set your mind, the bent of your mind, on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. This is something else that's hidden. This time hidden life, secure, certain, because God has hidden it in himself, with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, will be manifested, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So here's the similar company who's bidden now not to think about earth. You see, if their hope was on the earth, if they had an earthly calling, that would be the most logical thing to do, wouldn't it? If we were the literal people of Israel, that's what we should be doing. We'd be thinking about the earth, because that's where God has planned to bless them. But no, not this calling. They said, don't be concerned about the earth. Your homeland isn't here. Your future's not here. Your hope's not here. You're a heavenly people. You're linked with the Saviour in the highest glory. Now you think about that. And don't think about things on the earth. And in the previous chapter, there's a very extraordinary phrase which he uses. He says in verse 20 of chapter 2 of Colossians, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances such as regulations, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using. Why, as though living in the world? But someone will say, well, that's exactly what I am. I am living in the world. That's where I am day by day. But the apostle says from one standpoint, yes, you are, but another standpoint, you're not. If you belong to this company, why as though living in the world? This is a heavenly company. This is a company which is linked, is severed right away in God's plan from the earth as far as ever it can be. Yes, we're passing through the world. We're Hebrews. We're just pilgrims going through. But this isn't our home. This isn't our homeland. We're going to our real home, which is in the heavenly places far above all. And then let's go to the letter in between, Philippians, and the third chapter. Third chapter. Verse 20, for our conversation, that's Old English of course, our citizenship, our homeland is, and it's a stronger word than just the verb to be, exists. Where? On the earth? No, not now. In heaven. So this is where our homeland is. If we are in this company, our minds should be turned heavenwards all the time, not on things on the earth. There's no future for us down here. It exists in heaven, and from whence we should look for the Saviour, who will change this body of our humiliation, this vile body, that it may be fashioned, conformed, to the body of his glory. Oh, what a hope. How marvellous this is. Again, you see, linked with heaven and not with earth. So we find then, and here we must bring it to a conclusion once more, that God has an earthly channel through which he's making his truth known for the present age. There's just one more scripture I want to leave with you. That's in the letter again to the Colossians. The next one, just turn over a page. Come to chapter 1. Paul again talks about his ministry, which he says completes or fills up the word of God. It does. It fills up the very gap from Acts 28 to when the Saviour returns. That's in verse 25. Verse 26, even the mystery, the secret, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this secret among the Gentiles, would make known. Literally wishes or wants to make known. Oh, I leave this with you. God wants to make known this most marvellous secret. It's connected with riches which are beyond dreams. Heavenly riches, endurable riches, eternal riches. He wants to make it known. I would say to you, my listener, do you want to hear? Do you want to listen? Do you want to know? Well, will you wait on him? Will you search his word? Will you ask him to show you? Or you're going to make most marvellous discoveries if you do.